Well, we're here in John chapter 6. We've moved now in our study to the section covered really by verses 22 through 40. Jesus Christ is now moving on from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so tonight I only want to really cover, I don't want to spend a long time tonight, but I just want to cover verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 6. Although I want to read for us beginning in verse 22. John tells us this: the next day, that is the day after Jesus had fed this grand multitude that were following him around, the next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, Tiberias was just a little bit to the one side of where Jesus had done this great miracle. So there were boats that kind of transferred up the shoreline to where that was. But there was only one boat there for Jesus, and they saw he hadn't gotten into that. So when the multitude, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, then they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus, Capernaum being towards the other side of the sea. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now we might not agree with the statement that I'm about to make, and whether you agree with it or not really is somewhat irrelevant. But the fact is that Jesus is in the business of making people truly happy. I know sometimes today we don't like to hear that, but Jesus really is in the business of making people truly happy. It is sad that I think not everyone believes that, and the reality is, and in fact there are many professing Christians even that would say that they aren't sure if they've ever experienced true happiness. They believe in Jesus, but they're not sure if they've really ever experienced true happiness. But if you're a student of the Scriptures, if you understand the Scriptures at all, then you know that Jesus Christ's first sermon was all about happiness and how it could be gained by everyone who would simply listen to what he was saying and embrace it. That first sermon, of course, is found back in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want us to turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 7 is where I want to go. That entire sermon was Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. Of course, Jesus begins his entire sermon in Matthew chapter 5 with what we know as the Beatitudes, or the word blessed. And that word blessed means happy is, add whatever it is. So happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew chapter 5. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And on Jesus goes. And then he begins to explain what it's like to be a kingdom citizen, a citizen of heaven. When he gets to chapter 7, he says to the people how you enter into that relationship, how you enter into the bliss of that happiness, how you get into that relationship. In verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Now, those are Those are some very fascinating words. Those are some very impactful words. In fact, those words are either liberating to your soul or they are devastating to your very heart when you hear them. And for those who heard them for the first time, they would have been either a liberating reality from the words of Jesus Christ or they would have been a devastating reality. And they were devastating for many because many were on the wide road. Many did not want to have their own self-made standing before God evaluated by the divine standard that Jesus Christ was laying out. They didn't want to have their own life, their own standard of goodness being evaluated by this one who called himself God, preaching against their very life. So the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, the very first sermon he ever preaches, sting the people who hear it because most are standing before God with a reliance upon themselves, with a reliance upon their own efforts at righteous living. They believe they have found true happiness. They believe that in the fading rules of their religious ritual and the temporal comforts of this world, that they somehow had found where happiness lies. And so the words of Christ are like an atom bomb set off right in the middle of their heart, ringing in their ears, because they thought they could attain salvation by keeping and by arranging their life according to a man-made system. As I think about that, and as I think about evangelicalism in our day, I don't think it's really any different today. I don't think anything's really changed. In fact, if anything's changed, it's gotten worse. Especially in evangelicalism over the last 30 or 40 years up to our time. Because there is an atmosphere in evangelicalism that allows people to somehow experience this initial euphoric kind of happiness when they encounter the truth of the gospel, to kind of have this sudden ongoing euphoria that pumps up their emotions, and yet they never seem to have any kind of deep, long-term joy that comes from a true relationship with Jesus Christ. The joy that comes from knowing Him, one that produces a life of obedience. I was talking to someone recently about this very issue, and their idea was that you could just say you believe in Jesus, regardless of what your life looked like afterwards, that you were saved. It was rather shocking, because the Bible clearly says faith without works is dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So it's really no different than a works righteousness today, which is the same as a works righteousness in the day of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes today, if you ask someone how they can have eternal life, the typical answer is just, well, I'll just be a good person, or I've been a good person, and I think, you know, that's enough. Or someone else might say, well, I went forward one time in a church service. Or someone will say, well, I raised my hand when somebody said to raise my hand. Or when the TV preacher made some kind of comment, I followed him in that kind of prayer. And therefore, my so-called fire insurance into heaven is paid in full. And so I know I'm going to go to heaven. It really doesn't matter how I live now. And I think that's the mentality that we find here in John chapter 6. The people who were following Jesus. And in some ways, it's almost unbelievable that the crowd would even ask the type of questions that they asked Christ shortly after, not even 12 hours after he had done this incredible miracle by feeding them the day before, and his confrontation of them in verse 26 and 27. Remember what he says? Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes. but for the food which endures to eternal life. Now look, you're spending a whole lot of effort trying to take care of life here in the temporal means, trying to conjure up all this stuff, trying to deal with all of that. Don't work for all of that. Don't spend your energies on all of that. If you want to spend your energies, then spend your energy on the food that endures to eternal life. They didn't even understand what he was saying. Why? Because they were steeped in works righteousness. If they did all the things that they were taught from the synagogues, if they were good enough, then in their minds God would give them eternal life. But that's not the intent of God. It's not the intent of God. They had missed the whole point of what Jesus was saying. And it's imperative for us as Christians, especially as those who go out and tell others about Christ, that we don't miss the point. We don't miss the point. Jesus was not trying here to confirm for these people their self-made religious righteousness. He was speaking of a gift, isn't he? He's speaking of something that must be given to them. Eternal life wasn't something they could earn on their own. It wasn't something that they could manufacture. It was something that had to be given them by God. Right? You need to be for the food that endures to eternal life. And of course, we know Jesus is talking about himself. You need to be seeking him. It was something not wrapped up in the temporal world. It's eternal. It's outside of them. They had missed the whole point. And so the response is recorded for us here in verse 28. They say to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" You see, right here, right coming out of their mouth, is the issue of faith versus works. This is a faith versus works issue. They're talking about works. Jesus is talking about faith. But their response really shouldn't amaze us, because this is always the response of the mind that is set on the flesh. We read it this morning. This is always the mind set on the flesh. It's always against God. The mind that seeks after fulfilling its own temporal way of doing whatever it needs to do to gain its own righteousness before God is always against God. It always believes that it is good enough to earn the favor of God. Romans 8, verse 7, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Why? Because it does not subject itself to the law of God. And subjecting itself to the law of God is just this: it does not willingly rank itself under God. It doesn't willingly place itself under the headship, rulership, authority of God. That's what the mind set on the flesh does. Why? It's not even able to do that. It cannot do that. It is impossible for it to do that because it's set on the flesh. It is always that way. So when we go and we talk to other people about Jesus Christ, we go to them with that knowledge. We go to them in our own hearts, in our own understanding, knowing that they are already hostile toward God. That they are already, in their own mind, think that God should accept them just simply based upon their life. It's a faith works issue. In fact, you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Jesus Christ going through Samaria. By the way, you realize Samaria was the center of the nation of Israel after the split? 10 tribes went up to the north, and their center place was Samaria. It was a place of wickedness. It was a place of constant king after king after king after king. You read through the Old Testament, constantly king after king after king who walked in the way of evil, following after the gods of the world. And Jesus goes to Samaria. People of Judea, people of the south, they wondered, what in the world? Jesus goes there. John chapter 4, and he meets this woman, and she's trapped in this religious tradition until Jesus comes, until the grace of God bursts upon her soul and completes its work within her. God does a miraculous work with this woman, and she didn't know that before, and now she knows the gift of God. You can go to Luke chapter 18, and the rich young ruler, he asks the same question that these people in John chapter 6 are asking. He says to Jesus, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do? What can I do in order that I can ensure myself to be accepted before God?" He thought he was good enough to be accepted with God if he just carried out enough things, if he just did enough things. And when God confronted him with his real love for the things of this world, what happened to the rich young ruler? He walks away lost because he would not give up his pursuit of those things. The lawyer in Luke chapter 10 asks the same question. As he's confronted Jesus Christ, he confronts Jesus Christ with the question of what he must do to gain eternal life. And Jesus Christ gives him the example of what he must do. He tells him, "What does the law say?" The man quotes the law, and then he gives him the whole illustration of the Good Samaritan and says, "Now you go and do the same. Let your faith produce in you a love that reaches out to his neighbor." See, this was the question posed also by the Philippian jailer. All of those who were there listening to Peter's message on that day of Pentecost, all of them asked the same question: what must we do to gain eternal life? That's the question. That's the question that they're asking, although they don't even really... No, they're asking that. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? The rich young ruler, the woman in Samaria, the lawyer that asked Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, none of those people knew what to do. None of them really knew what they needed to do, but they did know that they must do something if they were to be saved. So this is the question that's in the minds of these people here in John chapter 6. Human mind is always looking for something that it can do to help God in salvation. What must I do? What's even more remarkable is that mankind himself actually believes that when he does something, that when he does something philanthropic, does something good, that he thinks in his own mind that he's good enough, number one. And then what amazes me even more is that he believes that he should be rewarded by God for the effort. God's obligated to reward him for his kind efforts. And could you imagine if we could earn our own salvation? You imagine we'd be the most happy people, we think. To think that we could succeed in bringing God to a point where He is indebted to us? Believing that He owes us something? In that case, man is at the pinnacle in his mind. And yet, he's at the lowest point in his reality. Because salvation is not that way. Salvation can never be earned by our efforts. So what is the way? These people say, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What is the way? Jesus tells these people, and he tells us in one sentence, what is the way? Verse 29 says it. Jesus answers and says to them, "You want to know the work of God? Here it is. This is the work of God." What is it? "That you believe in Him whom He has sent." You notice Jesus doesn't say, "This is the work that you must complete by yourself, on your own, without God, and God will accept you." You notice He doesn't say that? He says, "This is the work of God." Now, if you ever needed to see a clearer picture or a clearer reality of salvation not having anything to do with humanity, that's it. It is a work of God, not a work of man. It is a work of God. This is probably, in a sentence, the greatest sentence for the pure gospel message that there is. This is the gospel in a sentence. You want to work the works of God? Here's the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Matthew 7 says, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. So the question comes then, in what? When we're witnessing to people, we have to ask the question, in what do you place your trust? For our own lives, in what have we placed our trust? When we're witnessing to others, is it the rites and the ceremonies of the church that you place your trust in? Is that where your hope lies? Is that where you believe are the works of God? Do you think that just because you were baptized in the past, that baptism saved you somehow? The work of getting in the water, the work of being dunked, the work of being sprinkled, whatever it is, do you think that work saved you? Some may be trusting in their humanitarian efforts. Some may be trusting in how much they give to the poor in the society. I went to Goodwill yesterday. There was probably 5 or 6 cars. I pulled up behind 3 cars and I was wondering, I wonder how many of those people think that what they're doing right there is something adding to their pile of righteous deeds. None of that will ever satisfy the perfect standard of God. The only thing that can be done is to come to Christ, Jesus says. You want to see the work of God? You want to do the work of God? Here's the work of God. Believe upon Christ. Come bankrupt of self and believe in the one whom He has sent. As long as we believe in human effort, as long as we think that that's a place of salvation, we'll never come to Christ. We may attach Christ, we may add Him in, He may be one of those things that adds to the pile of our righteousness, but we never come to Christ bankrupt, devoid of any works of our own, because all of our efforts fall short of the perfect demands of Christ, and we'll never get salvation that way. Jesus says, oh, listen folks, you're coming for all the things that perish. Putting your efforts in all the things that perish. None of that matters. So, what does it mean then to believe? I mean, John wrote this that we might believe. Jesus says here, this is the work of God, that you believe. What is it? What does it mean to believe? I mean, is it just believe, say Jesus is real, acknowledge the facts about Jesus? When someone believes, what does it look like? Is it just what many in evangelicalism today say is belief? That you can just say the words, and if you say that, it really doesn't matter how you live, you're actually saved. Is that what belief is? Well, I want us to turn over to the book of Philemon. Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Philemon, we have a picture of what Christ has done for us as Christians. We have a picture here from the Apostle Paul about what salvation looks like, what Christ has done for us. But we also have a picture of what happens to us when we know Christ, when we actually believe. We have a picture here of what takes place. You remember Philemon's story, a wealthy man who lives in the city of Colossae. He is the home in which We believe the church in Colossae probably met. He has at least one slave in his home. That wasn't unusual. Many homes had many workers. He had at least one slave that we know of. And Philemon had come to know Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he stayed in Colossae as part of the congregation that was of the church of Colossae. So when Paul wrote the letter to the church in Colossians, Philemon probably would have been there as part of the leadership. But there came a time in the life of Philemon that one of his slaves, and again, we're not sure if it was his only slave, but this one slave decides to run away, decides to get away from the household of Philemon. And according to Roman law, at least during that time, it was a very serious offense for a slave to leave his master. It was, in fact, punishable by death if he wanted to pursue that. Well, Onesimus is the slave, and we know his name. You read it here in Philemon. He is that slave. And Onesimus, as he escapes Philemon's house or leaves Philemon's house, he makes his way to Rome. And at some point, while he's in Rome, he comes in contact with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul's there in prison, waiting to his final days. And through the Apostle Paul, Onesimus comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. Paul shares the gospel with him. We don't have the account of that. We just know from here that he was a saved man. Now, whether Paul knew Onesimus before, because Paul knew Philemon, we're not sure about that. But we know that at least Onesimus got in contact with Paul and came in contact with him in Rome, and that's where he came to know Christ. So Onesimus, over time, then, told his story to Paul. Told a story about him leaving Philemon's house. He comes clean about all of that with the Apostle Paul. And he comes clean probably about his fear about reprisal from Philemon if he goes back. And, of course, the impossible task that Onesimus would have had to pay back his slave owner, if he even went back. He's got all of that probably going on in his mind. Maybe he was even just asking Paul for advice on what he should do. What should I do now that I've done this? And Paul's reply, I think, is a perfect picture for us of what Christ has done for us and what happens in our lives when we truly believe. When we truly have faith in Jesus Christ. And you can see it here throughout this book. Now just let your mind imagine for a moment what Onesimus must have been thinking as he approaches his master's house in Colossae with this letter of Paul in his hand. Onesimus probably looked up, and of course this is just sanctified imagination going on here. This isn't in our Bible. But he looks up, and there's his master Philemon standing there. And before anything can be said, he hands Philemon the letter, and Philemon begins to read it. And of course, here's what it says. Paul, prisoner of Christ, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Agrippa, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Why? Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon might have said to Onesimus, Onesimus, you've seen Paul? You've seen the Apostle Paul? Well, yes, Master. He was in prison where I went in Rome and he told me about Christ. And I too have trusted in Christ. Philemon reads on, therefore, verse 8, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I'd rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Who is that? Onesimus. Philemon might have thought, could this be a ploy? Maybe this is just a ruse by Onesimus as part of his way to just use me. Could be what Philemon's thinking. And yet, Onesimus would read on. Or Philemon would read on. This one I've begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person. That is, I'm sending my own heart. I've sent you Onesimus, but know this, Philemon, in sending him to you, I'm sending you my very heart. Now, Philemon may have been skeptical at the supposed conversion of Onesimus. Could have been. But when he got to the end, everything would have been certainly gone if he was skeptical at all. Because Paul goes on to say, I wish to keep him with me, but in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. That your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. So perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if then you regard me as partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, if he owes you anything, then charge that to my account. When Philemon got to the words right after that, he would have known this was not a ruse at all by Onesimus. This was not something that Onesimus dreamed up on his own, because Paul says, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. This isn't Onesimus writing this. This is me writing this. I will repay it. I will repay it. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, I'm sure as he read those words, his heart was full of joy. Saddened that his slave had once left, but now so full of joy that his slave has returned, but returned more than just a slave. Returned as a brother in Christ. He knew what Paul was saying. He knew what Paul was saying. He knew all the more that Onesimus was back because of his desire. Listen, Onesimus was back not simply because Paul said, hey, you need to go make that right. But Paul was in prison. Paul didn't escort him back. Onesimus was back simply because Onesimus had a desire to obey Christ. Onesimus' faith is seen in action. Paul was becoming surety for Onesimus, and Onesimus had trusted Christ by way of Paul. I hope we see the connection, because Onesimus could never have gained favor with Philemon on his own. Could have never have gained favor with his master under his own doing. He could have never paid it back. He could have never made it right. He was guilty, and there was no way he could make that right. His human works would never be enough. Onesimus needed a substitute. He needed somebody in his place. Paul takes that place before Philemon. I hope we see the picture. Philemon is like God. It's not a spiritualizing of what's going on here, but Philemon is like God in this whole interaction. It's like Hosea in the Old Testament in Gomer. Hosea is like God who buys back Israel, i.e. Gomer, the harlot wife, the disobedient wife. Philemon is like God, and we are like Onesimus. We are estranged from our master. We are guilty of violating our master's way. We're guilty. We owe a debt that we can never pay. We're unable to free ourselves from the penalty of the law. Onesimus was unable to free himself. Paul is like Christ. Paul willingly takes on whatever Onesimus wronged his owner for, whatever he owes his owner, Paul says, charge it to my account. Impute it to me. Clear his slate, clear his record upon my reputation, Philemon, upon who I am. I will repay it. You just impute his debt to me. That's what happened with Christ. Christ willingly takes our debt, pays it so that we can be restored with the Master. So what must we do? Not self-effort. Not righteous activity. We must come to Christ and believe, because it's Christ who is our substitutionary sacrifice. We believe in Christ. We entrust ourselves to Christ. Christ says, just like Paul says here, they were once useless to you. They're once useless, but now they're useful. This one, Philemon, who was once useless to you, but now he's useful to you and to me. Since he could never pay his debt, put it on my account. I'll pay it. I'll take it on. So Christ takes on our debt. Onesimus, who believes in Christ, just simply says, I'll do what you asked me to do. I'll obey. I go back to John chapter 6. Because Jesus is saying to these people, you have a debt that you could never work off. You can't work the works of God. You can't do what is required of you. But if you'd believe upon me, if you'd simply entrust yourself to me, then your debt will be taken care of and you can have eternal life. You must believe in Him whom He sent. Salvation is not a work of men. It's a work of God. It's a work of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And just as Onesimus believed in Jesus Christ through the testimony of Paul, we who believe show that we truly believe by obeying Christ. Just as Onesimus, who believed in Christ through the testimony of Paul, believed Paul and walked in obedience to the things that Paul instructed him to do, so too we who know Jesus Christ willingly desire to obey Christ. We just don't go doing whatever we want to do. Listen to the words of John. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. John 15, 14. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. John 14, 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine. It is the Father's who sent me. Well, the gospel that Jesus is preaching is the very gospel that God wants to be said. It is the very same gospel, regardless of who you attach yourself to or think you attach yourself to when it comes to the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they're all preaching the same message. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him. We keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's obvious who knows Christ and who does not know Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. This is outward knowing. It's obvious who the children of God and the children of the devil are. How do you tell? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's not perfection, that's direction, that's desire, that's striving for doing what is right, what is honorable, what is what God would have, obedience to the things of God. Not because it produces in us justification before God, but because being justified before God produces that in us. You see, we can try to find true happiness in the things of the world. You can try that. Jesus says, listen, you can work for your happiness in all the things that are perishing. You can try that. It doesn't work. You can try to escape the consequences of your sin through your efforts, even though it's impossible. Never work. Or you can place your trust in the substitutionary work of Christ on your behalf, and you can believe in him for your surety. There are no other options. There are no middle ground. If we look to ourselves, then we need to fear and we need to wonder. We're living in an unsure reality. But if we look to Christ, if we believe upon Christ as Jesus says to believe, entrusting ourselves to him, then we need not fear. No need to fear. It is the work of God to believe. And if we believe, he promises that we have eternal life. And he will raise us up on the last day. Some of my favorite words in all of Scripture are in John chapter 17. And we'll just end with this. Jesus said, Father, John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. It means God gave the Son a gift of a people. And all those whom the Father has given to the Son, Jesus Christ, saves and will give them eternal life. What is eternal life? This is it. And this is eternal life. What is it? That you may know, or that they may know you. This is what Jesus is praying. That they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Exactly what Jesus is saying to those men in John chapter 6, to all those people. You want to work the works of God? Then believe upon me. It's the only way. Believe upon me. Miraculously, incredibly, astonishingly, the reality of sin and depravity is shown with clarity right in verse 30. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see it and believe you? Are you kidding me? What work do you perform? Prove yourself. Prove yourself. That's what they're saying. And we'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have nothing more sure than your word. It is your word that proclaims you, that tells us of you, that shows us you, that clearly reveals in every detail who you are. shows the insanity of the depravity of man to assume in their blindness that they can somehow conjure up a way in order to be right with you. Mankind pursues it in so many different ways, and yet you say, just believe upon me. Believe upon me. And we see in the picture of Onesimus the clear desire to simply obey, even if it might cost him his life. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for showing us that we have no hope if we rely on ourselves. So help us, Lord, in every way, in everything we do, to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously, following in the example of Christ who has gone before us. Thank you for saving us in Him that we might have life now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.